Well, thanks very much. I'd like to begin with a short prayer. Name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Seed of wisdom. Name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, for an ordinary intelligence, I've really had an extraordinary career. I was in Rome in the heyday of the Angelicum with Father Gary Gulagrange and some of those great notables, and Cardinal Michael Brown was one of my teachers. And, of course, I belong to the same community as Father Cornelio Fabbro, who was always well-loved in the Opus Dei. And I had the great joy of seeing the founder one time during school at the Angelicum. He came to see Father Gary Gulagrange. So I met an Opus Dei priest in Rome, and he said, "I'll probably be called a third-class relic." Anyway, I did meet the founder in the 50s, the 1950s in Rome. So what I would like to do is to try to develop a little bit, although not in the same class as Father Romanus last night. He spoke on the infused virtues. I'd like to concentrate a little bit on the gift of wisdom. As the wonderful preacher said to us this morning, I think many of us would have thought that the first letter of the present Holy Father might have been more, I won't say the word substantial, but maybe more doctrinal or something like that. But the gift of charity, the virtue of charity, is something that's very, very necessary today for our church. As we know, pluralism can be a great gift to thinking, but it's a tremendous challenge to charity. And we are running a real risk in some areas of fragmenting and breaking down into a lot of little chapels and losing the ecclesial perspective. And it seems to me to be, in my twilight years of 50 years of priesthood, it seems to me that this is a real challenge, how we differ, and rightfully so at times, but yet we've got to hang on to that central ecclesial body. And it seems that with St. Thomas and also St. Bonaventure, that the key to this would be the gift of wisdom. But I'd like to describe a bit of it. I'm sure many of you have studied it in spiritual theology. But I'd like to describe it a little bit from the way I understood it and the way I think we all need to live it. First of all, as we know, a virtue like charity, much like faith and hope, is simply beyond us. As we know, the human mind and the human will are extremely limited by their very nature. And then sin comes along and restricts them even further. So what these great gifts do is broaden the intellect and the will to reach out to first truth and to first goodness. Without them, they are simply beyond us. Every one of us could be a glib theologian and yet not be a real profound believer. St. Thomas has that great saying, or that great understanding, that it's possible to be a theologian and not to be a believer. And maybe in our own lifetime we could have experienced some of that. Somebody can study about the faith, or many can talk about God, but how important a prayer is to the life of theology. As we know, prayer without theology gets funny, and theology without prayer gets proud. So the great language of wisdom, the great language of hope, would be the gift of prayer. So since charity is the most sublime of all the virtues and the most elusive, it's hard to imagine any one of us making a sincere act of examination of conscience and not finding somewhere or something to say about our own lack of charity. As we read in James's letter, whoever does not offend by the tongue is already a perfect man. So this gift of wisdom broadens that natural capacity which is in us all. As we know, St. Thomas's beautiful statement, anima humana naturalis de capax est Dei. the human soul is naturally capable of God. The human mind is naturally capable in a passive way of the Trinity, of understanding the Eucharist, of coming to grips with the Eucharist. But what we need for that is this infused virtue that goes hand in hand with the gift of grace. So in a brief sort of way, not that this would be a matter of examination, what is wisdom? What do we understand by it? We could speak of the wisdom of Beethoven, or I think Gabriel Marcel said he learned more from Beethoven than he did St. Augustine. Well, that's a bit of a stretch. But anyway, it would seem that there is a variety of wisdoms about which we speak. We are speaking of that revealed in the scripture as also the accompaniment of charity. Well, first of all, it's a habit. It's a supernatural infused habit. It's given to us by God. It enables us to live this life of charity. It capacitates us to grasp more profoundly and to judge upon the truths of the faith. So it's infused and is inseparable from charity. So mortal sin puts it to death, which can be recovered, as we all know, by the sacrament of reconciliation or by true repentance. And this is its role, by which the faithful judge rightly about God. With Jesus Christ superstar, it seems that theology almost is like women's spring hats. Almost every year for a while there, we had a different Christology coming out. We had a political Christology, we had a historical Christology, a metaphysical Christology, and all of them seemed to skirt around the basic message. This is the Son of God who died in his human nature on the cross for the sins of us all. If that's lost, well, then we really are dealing with something else. We could be dealing with revolutionary theology or political theology, but we're not dealing with the word of God that comes to us through Scripture. So this gift enables us to judge rightly about God and all that pertains to the divine realm. What pertains to the divine realm in the most particular way would be our apostolic mission. As the Father has sent me, I now send you. That we have that personal mission which Jesus received from his own Father. We have been gifted with that, with this marvelous relationship which is indelible, which we call priestly character. This character that relates us to the Trinity and to every man, woman, and child that will ever come into our sway or within the church. So we are enabled to judge rightly about God and the things of God. And here's the challenge, through the ultimate and most sublime causes. A deep risk of racism or ethnicism or ethnic cleansing or all of these things is to judge people by their color, by their nationality, or a book by its cover. And so often we might wonder in our modern time, is there a real danger that, as is sometimes said at Jubilees, what's all this stuff about new theology? I haven't read a book since I was ordained. Well, we might wonder how many before. But anyway, the challenge is ongoing formation. That is a very serious responsibility that we all have. And one of the natural areas in which this is a great possibility for us is the homily. That's the only spiritual direction that many people will get for the entire week. So if we could improve on the homily by boiling down to a few real home truths, something we have mulled over, or to use that old Thomistic ideal, contemplata alii stradere, only to preach what we have really studied and prayed over. Or catechism lessons, we all know it, but it's a very sacred tradition. Somebody has died for every single article of the faith. They've died for the Eucharist, they've died for the Blessed Mother, and they've died for the Church. So it truly is a sacred tradition that we need to approach with a sense of the sacred. And there's nothing that'll help us do that more than a real understanding of what the Church asks of us in charity and the gift of wisdom. So, to judge things and people by their ultimate reality, created by God, redeemed by the Son, and being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. those of us who strive to live religious life know that the great undoing of it all is community in an age of pluralism, when people at the same table have almost diametrically opposed ideas of what priesthood is, or what church is, or what religious life is. So it truly is a challenge. We need to go beyond the present and to look forward also in great hope to the future. So to judge things by the ultimate and the most sublime causes, that God is behind all this, God is in all of this, and somehow He will see us all through in the challenges that we all face. And this great gift enables us to relish these truths by a certain calm naturality. Take the area of chastity about which we were enlightened this morning. There is a sense or an instinct what is right and what is wrong. We have a series of boundaries now that every diocese makes sure that its young priests understand, and those of us of a certain age. But with the gift of wisdom, loving everyone as the son and daughter of the Most High, there is a basic natural instinct not only not to sin, but to see one another as temples of the Holy Spirit. If we have this gift of wisdom, we would certainly not need the number of rules and legislation which insurance companies and lawyers, rightfully now we might say, have asked us as priests to live. It was already in our code, in our sacred scriptures. So we are enabled to relish these truths by a certain sense of connaturality and sympathy, or even empathy, that we would have a deeper appreciation of the revealed truth of Almighty God. So therefore, wisdom is a supernatural habit which is given to us by God. It comes to us at baptism. It's deepened by every exercise of grace. As we all hope and pray as the Jubilees come and go, so often life looks, feels like a being on a toboggan run, but the trees whizzing by are years, and all of a sudden you're ordained 50 years and you wonder how in heaven's name did this happen. But anyway, it did, and I thank the Lord, so now I'm working on the second 50. We can keep going a few more years anyway. So it's an infused habit inspired by God. That's almost tautology. It says the same thing. It's infused by God. But it's inseparable from charity. We cannot just be smart or wise Alex. Wisdom is not that. It's not to have a glib tongue. Father Skillebeck, in one of his better lines, once said, "A glib theologian might be hiding a wavering faith, whereas a struggling theologian might be worshiping the truth." And hopefully we would be in that latter case, searching for the truth, fides querens intellectum, or querere Deum, that fundamental reality which is in every believer, to seek God, to try to find Him. So this gift of God, this gift of wisdom that enables us to see and to judge by the ultimate causes, and also to be committed to those apostolates, not because they pay more, but because there's a greater need, because there's a greater apostolic need. Or if we could take that old rule of St. Ignatius of Loyola, the Ad Maiorem Dei Gloriam, that ascetic comparative for the greater glory of God. What will have the more lasting effects? What will have the more broad effect? That magis, or that tantum quantum rule, or whatever he called it, or whatever the Jesuits called it, that sense of commitment to the church where the greatest need may be and where the greatest good can be done. So by which the faithful judge rightly. When we stop and think about some of our judgments, some of our ad lib comments about the church or its leadership, can we truly say that it is always charitable? Is it always inspired by that gift that sees every human being as a son of God, a child of God, redeemed by the precious blood, reminding us with Bonhoeffer, there's no such thing as cheap grace. We are bought and paid for at an extremely dear price, and that dear price is the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and sanctified by the Holy Spirit as long as we live. So it's that gift that enables us to judge rightly. And right here we have one of the better ways of exercising wisdom. Because every time we do not judge rightly, or even fairly, and that comes to our attention, it might be a good place to begin to make an act of repentance, because wisdom has a way of following the wings of God's pardon. The wisdom of God can come to us in our own weakness and the need that we have to heal our own spiritual wounds. To judge rightly about God and all that pertains to the divine realm. Well, there's nothing that pertains more to the divine realm than the Church of Jesus Christ. This temple of the Holy Spirit, collectively and individually, that seeks our ministration, the unique gifts of God that every one of us has, that famous old saying that there's no such thing as two identical snowflakes, or the strips on the back of the zebra. None of them are the same. Or the squares on the giraffe's neck. None of them are the same. They're all different. Every one of us, with the common priesthood of Jesus Christ and the hierarchical priesthood of the sacrament, with our unique gifts of humanity, our unique gifts of grace, have a marvelous way of making some small difference, because every one of us passed this way. We may make some difference in the parishes of the communities wherever we may serve. So, to judge things by the ultimate causes, not by the immediate. One of the challenges we've all had, and looking back on my own 50 years, if I added it up right, there might have been 10 of those years in which I was in a real difficult assignment. By difficult, I mean where there was enormous problems with either the local hierarchy or my own religious superiors, so much so that even doubts would come whether or not I had made the right choice, or whether or not that this was the way to go. But the 50 years that they've taught me anything is that there's life after every assignment. And the last assignment is life after death. So there's always a great sense of hope that permeates the whole concept of the priesthood, it seems to me. That there is a great sense of continuing, that the Eucharist really is the bread of wisdom. It teaches us to judge more quietly and more ponderately, and maybe develops in us all what we may all need on occasion, the charism of pause. Sometimes we might act or react too quickly. Maybe most of those times when we have to make a decision, if it could come out of a holy hour or come out of some quiet time before the Blessed Sacrament. And don't we all wish that every sermon came that way, that all of our sermons came out of a holy hour or a time of quiet prayer before the Blessed Sacrament. So this wisdom is not philosophical wisdom, it's not sociological wisdom, or as Eric Fromm once said, we belong now not to a democracy or a theocracy or an aristocracy, but a technocracy. Everything's run by the machine. And the danger is that we might look at everything almost somewhat mechanically, or get so absorbed in the mechanics of modernity that we lose sight of the infinite goodness of God. So relying on the Eucharist, which is the bread of wisdom, and the Blessed Mother of God, who is the seat of wisdom, we have these basic fundamental supports for a deeper life of charity and a much better appreciation of the wisdom of God Himself. This gift is under the special instinct of the Holy Spirit, as they all are. This is not necessarily clairvoyance. It certainly is not always prophecy in the sense of being able to see the future. But if we could use the word prophecy, what might be its true etymology, like infant meaning one who cannot speak, a prophet is one who tries to speak for another. And the other, of course, is God Himself. To be steeped in His Word, to be guided by the teaching of the Church, and our own personal gifts, whatever these might be, as these have been nourished and strengthened and sublimated and elevated in our time before the Blessed Sacrament, which enables the believer to relish these truths. Long before the new catechism was a reality, John Paul wrote that beautiful letter, Catechesi Tridente. And in that he said, an angry or a sad catechist will not redeem anyone, will not convince anyone. Do we really relish the truths of the Catholic Church, relish her theology? One of the risks we all have is we don't talk shop. Well, that's a terrible risk. Doctors do it all the time. Lawyers do it. They have a better appreciation of their field. So once in a while, maybe to share a book that we've recently read, or an idea, or ask a question from somebody who might be in a different phase of the apostolate than we're in, it's an extremely enlightening experience. And not that we'd ever go to the whole parish and ask them how we're doing, to be evaluated by them. Maybe once in a while, to be open to what they might have to say about our homilies, about the good things we're doing, and maybe also to take a correction if that might be. One of the risks, though, of course, is that I think the regular diocesan priest is criticized at least once a day, if not more often. Either the length of his homilies, or the length of his alb, or the cufflinks he had or didn't have, some of these things seem to get across. At any rate, this is somewhat beyond the perfect use of reason. It seemed to me, in the recent years, we have good enough theology. I mean, really, some of the developments in scripture and in dogma and in spirituality bring a great sense of enthusiasm. So we're smart enough. But the question is, are we wise enough? It seems to me that this theology in some way needs to permeate much more our own consciences and our own minds. True theology is probably done on the knees and very often leads us to conversion. It would seem to me to be one of the great signs of a genuine theology if in some way this book or this retreat or this conference that we might give might change us all just ever so little toward the better and toward a greater sense of hope. So we develop this sense of co-naturality. And it's a tough climb because the truths of theology are not so much natural to us. They're beyond us to try to explain the real presence or the total presence of the Lord without a material multiplication, or to say somewhat mistakenly that never is the Lord more present to his people as on an Easter Sunday when everybody's gone to Holy Communion. I think all of us would believe that the full presence is in every missionary chapel, no matter how abandoned it might be. So this sense of co-naturality, of being lifted up to the level of the truths. So this is what he meant, or what St. Thomas meant, by sympathy. To have that sense of entering into the truth and having it permeate us on a certain sense as we pray just before the consecration, to change these gifts into the body and blood of the Lord. Basically, of course, meaning the bread and the wine, but also each and every one of us, that in some way we might be changed a bit more into the body of the Lord. St. Paul put it best probably in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, whoever is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So it's this sense of union that is so much needed, it seems to me, in our own church and maybe in our own lives. It might be a sense of fragmentation, trying to balance contemplata tradere, work and ministry and prayer. All of this to be balanced by this great gift of wisdom. So the second point, after giving a kind of a general description, which you could find in any spiritual theology book, is the need of this. I think back in Lumen Gentium it says the world has a greater need now than ever for this sense of God's wisdom in an age of great mechanics and great sociological upheaval. A great sense of wisdom, of listening to the word of God and to pouring it out in our own prayer and in our own apostolic mission. So there's an enormous need to be open to the Word of God, to be more committed to the Most Blessed Sacrament. And if in our daily meditation, if we've lost the first 29 minutes, to make of that last minute maybe the great gift of all. When you really love someone, you don't have to say a lot of things. One of the great images, as Father mentioned this morning, is elderly people who still hold hands. My grandparents began to look alike. They told the same jokes. They smiled alike. They laughed all the before the other had even finished the story he was going to say. I remember one great story on their Golden Jubilee in 1938. My grandfather got up and said, "Well, I married a twin. Kitty is my wife, but Bessie was my girlfriend. The night before the wedding, they gave me the one that talked." So she said, "Sit down, Michael," and he did. Anyway, so the need of this gift of wisdom that's developed through the Eucharist, through devotion to Mary, who did not understand all these things, but treasured them in her heart. That seems to me to be the real definition of a theologian, who treasures the Word of God in his or her heart. What would be the effects of all this? What would be the come on, or what would be the reason for doing all of this? Well, first of all, as I mentioned earlier, time really passes. Tempus fugit. And when our loved ones begin to leave us, we have a great sense of the fragility of the old Italian word fugacità, the quickness of life, how rapidly it goes by. So we need an anchor for our hope, as we read in Hebrews 6:18, something to hang on to. Well, the great dream of this anchor is not to throw it down so that we'll have a peaceful journey, but throw it up, that amazing attraction of divine grace. I remember Father Gary Gulagrange, who was my teacher for almost 4 years, talking about the mysterious capacity that grace has to draw us. It's something like the relationship of a man in love with a woman, or a woman in love with a man. This kind of attraction, not upward, not downward, but upward. And that might be a thought that seems present in that Hebrews 6:18. This anchor is not to give us a peaceful journey. It's to draw us ever forward in the storms of the present moment, to draw us further toward the goal, further toward the Father's house, as we do the best we can to give God's people a reason for living and a reason for hoping. So wisdom gives us a very healthy sense of eternity. Once in a while you might hear a priest say, and I'm sure we all have, "If I had it to do it over again, I don't know. I don't know if I would. Or if they'd let me retire, I would. Or I'm not sure that I did the right thing." Or any sentence of that nature always discouraged me as a young priest, and it still does as an old priest. I would like to believe that we all will begin our second 50 after we've done the first 50. The first 50 was a warm-up. Now the seventh game is about to be played. And so it gives us a sense of eternity, a sense of time, not to be wasted. We're men on a mission, and only the rich can waste time. Maybe part of our poverty is to make use of time to the best of our humble ability. Secondly, what wisdom does is give us a real poor man's grasp of faith. I mean, when we look at people in the professional world, I'm sure many of us were deeply, my father was a judge, and he had the faith of a child that was most extraordinary, the faith that he had over my priesthood. Even when I was a young priest, he was dying at the time, and he used to worry that maybe I was in some difficulty or I was unhappy. He realized there were great changes. He died this summer of Humanae Vitae. So he had some understanding that there was great, great upheaval in the church. And he wondered if I was doing all right, if it was all right. But he said to me one time, rather simplistically, he says, "Remember, you can say Mass and you can hear confessions. No one else in the church can do that. So it's a wonderful job. So stay with it. It'll bring you all the way to heaven." So I've kind of thought of that a number of times in a very simple, honest-to-God faith, how he deeply believed in my priesthood and was certainly an inspiration to me. So we are given a kind of a grasp of the truths of the faith, not so much in a speculative sort of way, but in a way in which church becomes real, that we could really live and die if we could bring the church to somebody who might no longer love the church, or somebody who's been wounded or deeply hurt by the church. Not so much by any polemic or any argumentation, but simply maybe by our own conviction and our own love for the church. Well, a third possible effect would be a deeper participation in Trinitarian life. Now that sounds very august and very sublime. What it might boil down to us is a better appreciation of sacramental character. We know that many priests are characters, but all priests have one. And it's probably, if you follow St. Thomas, a relationship. It's an infused relationship that will never die. And if it's God's call that we all go to heaven, that relationship will honor and worship and praise God for all eternity. St. Thomas's beautiful article, whether or not Jesus' priesthood was eternal, said, of course it is. Not that he sacrificed eternally, but that he offers praise and adoration and thanksgiving for the great gifts of God the Father. And in a certain sense, maybe in other terms, the relationship of the Trinity itself could be considered a sacrifice of an immolation before the constitution of this world. A kind of a self-giving or a self-surrendering, which we all would like to do in our priestly life, to imitate what we handle, bread that is broken and wine that is poured out. So we are enabled to have a deeper appreciation of sacramental character, not only our own, but the bishops or our brothers in the priesthood or in religious life, married people as they struggle with their vocation, that each of us might have a better appreciation of the gift of God that comes to us all through the sacraments we have received. A fourth possibility is that we are elevated, the living of charity is elevated to a heroic degree. We all know how it is if you're in a confessional, you've been there 5 to 6, nobody comes, 6 o'clock, you're going to go, and a family comes in that's very poorly prepared. Well, maybe there are times we've got to go, or the married people come late for the Saturday afternoon wedding. But the initial idea is to bite the head off. And humanly speaking, we would be justified. As the parish, this is a very selfish thing to do, and there are other people and there are other needs. Maybe if we could accommodate, or maybe if in some way we could hold back that bitter, angry word. Or like when you tried hard to give a good sermon. I heard this once. The priest said, "Will you take that brat out of here?" 3 benches left. Got up and walked out of the church. And he came to me after how sad he was that he had lost his temper in the pulpit. Well, maybe it's just a lapse of charity, or maybe a lapse of patience. But exercising this gift of wisdom by striving to correct our own judgments, by asking God's pardon when they're unfair, is a good beginning. It would be one of the ways, and a very practical way, in which we begin to live this gift of wisdom. As we know, there are opposing vices. Father mentioned one of the big ones this morning, acedia, that spiritual dullness, that spiritual ineptitude to give up. There's just so much that is asked of us. So many letters from the Chancery, so many committees and so many meetings, we just get tired out. Or in many parishes, we get massed out. By that I mean there's a funeral on Saturday morning, a wedding on Saturday afternoon, Sunday masses, and we're simply massed out. Well, as we know, the Mass is also for our own benefit. We are members of the Church as well. But the danger is handling holy and sacred things day in and day out, that we could really develop a sense of dullness, a deep, pervading sense of spiritual dullness. Nothing inspires us anymore. Well, maybe if we looked a little bit into what we mean by inspiration, it doesn't mean that we have to be on a spiritual high. One of the greatest witnesses that we can ever give, I remember once hearing Pope Paul in Rome talking to a group of major superiors of men, and he said, "You'll never know how much hope is inspired in our shepherds of the Church by those who persevere and are faithful to the end." In the old biblical tradition, it seems that perseverance is one of the auxiliary verbs of hope, to hope perseveringly this future good that is so difficult and yet so possible because of the mercy of God. Because of God's mercy, He can undo any mistake we make. Remember that old canon, those of us of a certain age, I think it was canon 206 or whatever, Ecclesia Supra. If you make a real blunder in some way, the church makes it up. They used to give us that case of Archbishop Ireland. I don't know if it's true, but anyway, it was a good case in canon law. Before he died, the great Archbishop of Minneapolis, he had ordained 2/3 of the American bishops and 4/5 of the American priests were ordained through him. And he was born anemic, and the housekeeper baptized him with goat's milk. So then they brought him to the church and they supplied ceremonies, and the rest is history. Well, what is the history if that ever happened? That would be a Ecclesia Supra or something like that. Anyway, that's for those of you with the technical canon law. And it made it interesting. Possibility, things did happen in Ireland in those days that are not recorded. Like those abbesses that used to give up faculties to hear confessions, that's a whole interesting thing. I'd like to suggest just a few means that we might have of fomenting this gift of wisdom. The first one, as I've mentioned a few times, is asking pardon for our own bad judgments. I don't mean bad judgments by mistakes. An honest mistake is simply a share in the Paschal mystery. And the Lord has a marvelous way of redeeming those. When we make a mistake, He has a great way of redeeming sincerity, but maybe lack of thought, or maybe the lack of the charism of pause. But the judgments I'm talking about are those cutting, harsh, bitter, angry judgments. And sometimes they come because any one of us could lose his way in the routine, monotonous life of a priest, being passed over many, many times, not ever having one's own gifts appreciated or accepted or even in any way understood or realized. At any rate, that would be a major one because it goes hand in hand with charity. None of us has the right to make a bitter, angry judgment. And when we do make them, maybe a great step in the right direction would be to ask God's pardon and maybe in the next Eucharist to remember that person whom we judged and those with whom we shared this judgment. But on a more speculative or maybe sublime sense, to make every effort to see God's will in what's happening. That's the work of a lifetime. Because some things can be an abuse of God's will, as we all know. Obedience can be abuse. It can be, if the subject's obedience needs to be the fruit of prayer, well, in a certain sense, so does it the superior's. And we always kind of hope for that. At any rate, when one of the elements is missing, we still have a possibility of making our contribution to the working of obedience within the church. Without it, the whole obsequium, make of your bodies an oblation to the mercy of God, is lost. That whole sense of the relationship of Christ to his Father is diminished. The great catechesis of Christology can also be ecclesial obedience, which is a very important thing in the lives of all of us. So to combat the second or third point would be to combat spiritual dullness or the wisdom of this world that the church is in total disarray. Well, Lumen Gentium already told us that. The church is in disarray and will be until the end of time. It's holy in its founder, it's holy in its goals, it's holy in its doctrine, and it's holy in its sacraments. But it's not yet holy enough in us. John Paul II so many times would say, as he was criticized for making so many saints, he said the real crisis in the church is holiness. There's not enough of it. So this, his hope was to beatify, to canonize, and he did, more saints than any pope in history. And that was one of his main reasons, it seems to me. And then not to become too entrapped by this world, the technocracy of this world, its gadgets and its gadgetry, and the amount of time we can lose on useless things and sometimes dangerous things. The whole area of the computer, as we all know as confessors, know that that can be a great tool in the hands of God as well as in the hands of the devil. So the world and the flesh and the devil are always active. Let us hope to God that each one of us may be. I'd like to conclude with just a thought very quickly on my own stigmatine charism. Most of you have never heard of us. Those who are familiar with Opus Dei might have heard of Father Cornelio Fabbro. He was a great lover of Opus Dei, and I was present as a member of our General Council when Father Fabbro celebrated his Golden Jubilee. And the entire upper command of the Opus Dei came to Santa Croce in Via Flaminia, where Father Fabbro was, to celebrate that day. And I believe his library is now with Opus Dei. At any rate, we heard a great deal last week about the temple veil being torn, literally torn asunder. Well, I'm not a language expert or any of these things, but it's a similar word to Christ in the early Sundays of Lent at the Transfiguration, when his prayer opened the heavens, or when his death opened the grave. These are all very similar verbs in the scripture, that this passion and death of the Lord is one of the ways in which we acquire wisdom, and that is to accept the sufferings of life. I think one of the most evident ones, as they've all told us, old age is an illness from which there's no cure. Well, there is a cure, it's called heaven, but there's no turning back the clock. We're here with whatever gifts we have, and whatever talent or whatever capacity of memorizing or remembering where we put this or where we put that. But there is a great sense of identifying with the sufferings of Christ. And that beautiful line from the Catechism, and I'll close with this one, number 112. Try to be especially attentive to the content and the unity of all of sacred scripture. Different as the books which comprise it may be, Scripture is a unity by reason of the unity of God's plan, which has Jesus Christ as its center and heart, and this has been opened since his Passover. So the phrase, the heart of Christ, can also refer to sacred Scripture, which makes his heart closed before the Passion, as the Scripture was obscure. But the Scripture has been opened since the Passion. In my community, we like to think that that refers to the stigmata. In some way, the church is born when the Roman soldier opened the side of Christ with a lance and opened the tabernacle of the Most Blessed Trinity, from which flowed blood and water, baptism and the Eucharist. So let us pray for one another that we have this great hope to die in charity and living the wisdom of God Himself. Thank you for listening.